Well, good morning, Peace of I Church, and welcome. Please open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 2 John. 2 John is located very near the end of your Bible. Following Peter's letters, we have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, followed by the books of Jude, and then Revelation. And as you're opening your Bibles, a question for you. Have you ever considered your own attitude toward or appreciation for knowing what is truth? Because it is a divine and glorious thing that we would know truth. You might recall an account where Jesus is being questioned by Pontius Pilate before his crucifixion. In John's gospel, he writes this. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And following this, directly, Pilate asks what is perhaps the most important question ever asked when he asks this question, what is truth? The book of 2 John is a short letter. It really is. But it's filled with great wisdom and insight. It addresses the mind and the heart, and it focuses on truth and on love. This morning, we will spend most of our time looking only to the first three verses of this incredible letter. And my hope is that as we do this, that ultimately it will stir our affections for the truth in such a way that we can honestly say together, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, having come to understand what truth is, that we love the truth, that we are passionate about the truth, that we are stirred by the reality of what the truth teaches about God, and that for whatever reason, God has made it known to us to treasure the truth of God's word. So starting in verse 1, and we'll read the whole letter, it says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Verse 12. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." Let's pray. Lord God, as we've come again this morning, it is our hope, it is our desire, it is our want, God, that we might hear from you. We thank you for the incredible word that you've given us, a word that reveals to us the truth. And so as we look to this letter, God, help us to know what is truth. What is this truth that the Apostle John is writing about? And what does that mean for us today Help us to know you more, God, we pray. Draw us nearer to you. May our love for you grow deeper and deeper as we come to know you more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It was common in correspondence during the first century to include the names of the author, the one who is writing, and the names of those to whom he is writing, or the recipients of any letter, in the greeting. It was like they were signing their letter as they began it. It's kind of like we get email today, right? When we get an email in our inbox, we call it, we can see not only from where it comes, but also to whom it is addressed. And it's really helpful, amen? Now, some of your email addresses are really hard to decipher. I can't always tell who I'm getting them from because it doesn't just say your name, does it? Well, that's kind of how this letter begins. It says this. I mean, when you look to the introduction of this letter, and while I'm sure it was absolutely clear to all those who are personally involved in the writing and receiving of this letter, it's really not so clear, is it, for us today? The author refers to himself simply as the elder. And we accept that this elder is the Apostle John. But why? Why do we just accept that? If we're honest, as we sit here this morning, we tend to accept that simply because of its title. Right? I mean, after all, isn't it in the Bible and isn't it, in fact, called the second letter of John? And so we, at some level, trust in the scholarship of those in the first century who saw the authoritative nature of this letter as it was written by the Apostle John. But we kind of just take it. The reason we can know, I believe, without any question, that this is written by the Apostle John is because it was early and widely accepted by those who knew John. They knew a lot about John. We can see it in his literary style, in his sentence structure, in the vocabulary he uses, in the language he uses, and also the topics and themes that are covered in this letter. So we can almost certainly say that this letter was written, in fact, by the Apostle John. Now, John wrote this letter. He was later on in his life. He was an elderly man, and it was most likely written from the town of Ephesus and somewhere in the late first century, somewhere between 80 and 95 AD. The famous historian Eusebius, who many refer to today as the father of church history, he suggests that 2nd and 3rd John were written after John's release from exile on the island of Patmos. And that's important to note because it was on the island of Patmos that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. So if what Eusebius is saying is true, that makes 2nd and 3rd John the last written books of the New Testament. So they're the most current books. They also happen to be the shortest two books of the Bible. 3rd John is the shortest. It has only 219 Greek words, and 2nd John falls right behind that with a whopping 245 Greek words in its current or earliest and most reliable manuscripts. And so we can trust that this is a short book, praise the Lord, written by the Apostle John. So we've gone a long ways already. Look at us go. John brings up a number of themes that we saw in his first letter. This second letter warns against the same false teaching found in the first letter, but it offers a better focus or a more direct focus on hospitality. It was common practice at that time for the church members to offer hospitality to Christian travelers. They would open up their homes to welcome and host traveling missionaries and teachers and others who were passing by. But there was a problem. The problem was that false teachers were preying on the good kindness, the goodwill of the Christian community to infiltrate and influence in a negative way the church. And so John writes this letter to warn them not to show hospitality to those who are bringing these false teachings. He says we ought to avoid altogether those whose teaching is ultimately meant to destroy our faith. Amen? And we'll get to that, but not today. So with that little bit of background in context, we're now going to look to the first three verses. In the first three verses, what you'll discover is that the Apostle John uses the word truth four times. So the first question that must be addressed if we're going to look to this letter is, what does the Apostle John mean when he says truth? What does he mean by truth? It's the same critical question that Pontius Pilate asked Jesus. What is truth? Now, in the 17th century, Blaise Pascal, a great mathematician and a Christian philosopher, said this about his day. And as you look at this, it's not just his day, is it? He says this: truth is so obscure in these times and falsehood so established that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it. That was in the 17th century. But let's look back now to the first century in Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. When he writes about those who are deceived by the enemy, and he says that they are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So what then does the Apostle Paul mean when he says, love the truth? What does it mean to love the truth? It means to be so intimate in your understanding of the truth. First of all, you have to know the truth if you're going to love it, right? But it's beyond just knowing the truth, intellectually assenting to some information that you've been given about what the Bible teaches. It goes beyond that. It's having an intimate understanding of the truth in such a way that it draws you. There's something about the truth in you that when you hear it, it brings joy. There's something about the truth that brings confidence and assurance and joy. That's the kind of truth that John's writing about in his gospel, in his letter. Could you even imagine if you were to go out on a street corner and start asking this same question to anybody who passed by? So the passerbyers are coming by and you ask them this question. And the question is, what is truth? What kind of answers do you think we would get today? We live in a world where the majority of people are convinced that there is no absolute truth. That what is true for you is great, but that doesn't make it true for me. You can believe what you want, and I'm going to believe what I want, and can't we all just get along? Now, how is that supposed to work? How are we supposed to have complete different world systems and views and just get along? Well, if you want to know how that works, just look at our world today. How do you think it's working? Not very well. And we wonder why so many are lost and confused, living in a state of despair and depression. We live in a world of chaos where everything is believed to be relative, where all things are to be tolerated. What is bad is now considered to be good. And most all the things that are good are becoming bad or considered bad. People are living in a fog of uncertainty, and most would agree that our world is in a big kind of a mess. Amen? I mean, to say the least. And honestly, the problem isn't that hard to identify. We're living in a world of darkness that needs light. We are living in a world of deception that needs truth. We're living in a world of relativity and sentimentality that needs absolute. Amen? We have the solution to their problem in Jesus Christ. Concerning truth, John says in John 14, Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I don't know how you study that verse, but it seems very absolute and very exclusive. I mean, there doesn't seem to be a lot of wiggle room in the statement for options. Jesus is the truth that John talks about. The truth of the gospel, the truth about Jesus, the fact that God sent his son to die on our behalf in our plight, in our place, that we might have life. And the truth of the gospel began before time, as God presented it or predestined it to be. And it climaxes and reaches its highest point in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he's the one who said, I have come to testify to the truth, and he is the truth he testifies to. Praise God. Everyone who hears his voice, that is those who come to know and to believe his testimony, are of the truth. And in these first three verses, John says that we ought to embrace and enjoy this truth. So let's first look at, what does it look like to embrace the truth? Well, as we began this letter, we've already identified the somewhat anonymous elder and author of this letter to be John the Apostle. And we use that, the use of the title elder points to John's position in leadership and also his relationship to those that he's writing to. And while the term elder carries with it the idea of an older man, and in this case it certainly is true, in this context, it also refers to a man of good character, one who has gained respect and authority by virtue of his experience, his life, his conduct, his integrity, and his walk with the Lord. So when we look at this term elder, it signifies that this person has authority and respect. He's got a right position. So we know that John wrote the letter based on all the evidence, but to whom does he write? Did you look at that as we read through it? In verse 1, John writes, the elder, that's the Apostle John, and then he says, to the elect lady and her children. So the question must be, who are the elect lady and her children? Well, I'm so glad you asked. And I want you to know that there are many options out there, apparently. There are a lot of conjectures about what this could mean. It may be that John is writing to an individual unnamed lady and her children. Now, I struggle with that big time, and I'm going to tell you why. Because I don't understand any mother. I've never met a mother who would be happy that some of her children are walking in the truth. So I struggle with that personally. It's like, hey, mom, listen, I'm really excited. Some of your children are walking in the truth. No. Would you be excited that some of your children are walking in the truth? No. And how many children must she have for him to make that statement? So anyway, I struggle with that one. Another thing about that is some of the ways they make that to be. Some people would say that this is actually an individual lady whose name was Elect. One person goes as far as to say her name was Elect Lady, which means she has a twin sister right at the end of the greeting, which says, your elect sister sends you greeting. So I just want you to know that I've spent some time, and I don't believe that he's writing to an individual unnamed lady and her children, which means, well, I don't believe it's Mary. I know a lot of people would say that this elect lady might be Mary, and there's just a whole lot of conjecture that has to happen in order for you to come to that place, and so that's not where I landed as I studied through this. So it could be an individual unnamed lady and her children, or it could be the church universal, which would include all believers, or a local congregation. So those tend to be the most reasonable options as I studied through this. And each one has a defense. But as I suggested, some of their defenses is quite outrageous. So while we do have all these differing views, the one that I've come to understand and the best and most likely option is that the elect lady refers not to a person, but to a personification of the church itself. So the elect lady would be a church, and those who are her children would be members of that church, people who are elect, chosen by God. So what we have is the elder John, the Apostle John, is writing to a local congregation of people to encourage and to instruct. And he begins this out with an emphatic statement of love, right? Verses 1 and 2 again, it says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. So what dominates the first six verses of this letter are love and truth. John truly loves them, and the love he has for them is grounded in the truth. And not only John, right? But all who know the truth. So for all who believe, for all who are chosen and adopted as God's children, we are inseparably bound to one another eternally by our shared faith in Jesus Christ, who doesn't come simply bearing the truth. He is the truth that he brings, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our affections and our love for one another are rooted in the gospel. The very one who brings us together is Jesus Christ. In his infinite wisdom, God saw fit to open our blind eyes to see our sinfulness so that we might understand the incalculable value of the cross. The unimaginable value of the cross. The truth is that God, not being swayed or persuaded by any, he did send his Son, our Lord, God come in the flesh, Jesus, to rescue us. We were literally headed down a road of certain destruction and justifiable eternal punishment. That's the direction we were going. But Jesus stood in our place to reconcile us to God. And it is the understanding of this gospel, of what Christ has done for us, our knowledge and belief in this truth that forever binds us together in love. You know, this week I was in my office and I was sitting down talking to Josh and we were reflecting on the gospel, on the cross. And it seems that there is a wrong attitude in our churches today. Perhaps one that has developed over time that suggests that the gospel message is only for those who are unsaved. That we focus on Jesus and we focus on the cross and we keep our eyes fixed on that until we're saved. But once we're saved, somehow we're to move on. That somehow moving away from the cross is going to bring us to a deeper place of maturity. And I just want you to know that whenever we get our eyes off of Jesus, whenever we fix our eyes on anything other than Jesus and the cross, where do our eyes go other than ourselves? We never graduate from the gospel. We never graduate from the cross. It is the cross that we're called to watch to look to fix our eyes on Jesus always. So this concept of just share the cross with those who don't know, no. We need to hear about the cross every day of our lives, amen. Yes. We need to be reminded daily of the gift righteousness we have in Christ. We've done nothing to deserve God's favor. But in Christ, we have his favor fully. We are justified and declared not guilty by the perfect judge who sees us through the lens of Jesus Christ, praise God. As we stand before God in judgment, we do so humbly and yet confidently, knowing that as God looks at us, he sees us just as if we've never sinned by the blood of Jesus Christ, which we've been forgiven. And not just that, it is just as if we've always obeyed perfectly God. That's what we look like before a God who loves us and sent his Son to atone for our sins and to impute to us, to give to us his righteousness. We don't graduate from the gospel. We remain in the gospel. We abide in the truth of the gospel. And we rejoice in the gospel today, now, and forevermore we rejoice in the gospel. When we get to heaven, we will praise God for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is by the work of Christ in the gospel that we are in heaven in the first place. We will praise God forever because, you know what? I think the way I've got it figured out anyway, the more we understand what God has done for us in Christ, the more deeply we fall in love with him, our affections are stirred more and more, and we can't help but love the truth found in God's word. Not philosophical statements by men of this world. Not people who would have you change the worldview other than what God's word teaches. We need to stand strong on the word of God and rejoice. It is truth. It is truth. And we love it. And this is the truth that John talks about incessantly, unceasingly. He talks about this truth. this is the truth that we love, and we embrace, and we do share. This is the truth that sets us free from sin and death to live for Christ. This is the truth that binds us together inseparably forever. And our love for all the saints testifies that we do believe and are believing and living and abiding in this truth. In John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples. By this all people will know that you're living in the truth, if you have love for one another." And in John's letter, he says, "We love because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever." As Christians, we are bound forever in love by the truth that we share. God's abiding, unchanging, everlasting gospel. Embrace the truth. Remind yourself daily of the glorious gift of God we have in Christ. And never let loose of this incredible truth. We don't graduate from it, we embrace it. And we love it. And we ought to enjoy it. We ought to enjoy this truth, this relationship we have with God through Christ. Rejoice in what you have in Christ. Verse 3 reads this way. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love." This standard, yet Christianized greeting, was a normal practice of the time. But I think it could prove to be very helpful and encouraging to consider what it is that John teaches us even in his greeting. The first thing that we can note is John's confident declaration to the believer of these three amazing companions of truth: grace, mercy, and peace. You see, John is not simply praying that they might come or wishing that they might experience these things. He declares confidently that these will, he says, will be with them. These are marks of what it means when we come to believe. So let's take a look at each. First, we have grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor. Even though we've done nothing to deserve his favor, and in fact we've done much to discourage his favor, he still sovereignly bestows his blessing on us. He has done for us in Christ what no one else could ever do and what none would ever deserve. So grace is an expression of God's loving kindness. It's an expression of his goodwill towards us, his love. Now, there is a theological term called common grace, which simply refers to grace of God that is common to all of mankind. It's common in that its benefits are experienced by all without distinction, so both believers and unbelievers. It's grace because it's undeserved, and it's sovereignly given by God. So that's what would be called common grace. What John is referring to here is a special or a saving grace, a grace that extends only to the elect, only to those who believe. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, the Bible says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, it is a gift of God." So saving grace is a present wrapped in the person of Jesus Christ. By his grace, his unmerited favor, God has in his loving kindness and goodwill done for us in Christ all that was necessary apart from any merit on our own. Praise God. The saving grace of God is his gift of his Son to us. It's a gift. Praise God for his grace, his unmerited favor. Abraham Booth, he defines grace this way: "It is the eternal and absolute free favor of God manifested in the vouchsafement or the giving of spiritual and eternal blessings to the guilty and the unworthy." Praise God for his grace. An unmerited favor extended to the undeserving, giving the greatest gift, life, to all who would ever believe. Grace of God. Next, we have mercy, which is that perfection of the divine character that withholds doing to us what we deserve. It is an expression of God's compassion, of his pity, and on his tenderness, his love for us. In Psalm 136, we find these words. And not just there, throughout the Bible, we find these words. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Where God's grace provides all that we need without merit, mercy withholds all that our sins deserve. And that's good news. Where we deserve condemnation, God sets free. While we are responsible for our sins, all the sins we commit, we are forgiven in Christ. The just wages that we deserve being death. Instead, God, in his grace and by his mercy, gives us life. When we should be forever cast from his presence in Christ, we come before him confidently and boldly, openly, with great assurance. We can rejoice in the grace and mercies of God, which gives us what we need and not what we, in our sin and disobedience, deserve. Grace and mercy of God. And then there was peace. Now, peace can be defined as personal wholeness and well-being in all aspects of life. You can define peace that way. The word John uses literally means freedom from worry or living a worry-free life. How are you doing in that? I mean, really, isn't it true that we have a tendency to worry at times? And I know I do. I'm not saying it's good. But this peace we have with God overcomes the worry of our life. In Romans 5:1, it says this. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just told you I worry, right? I worry about things that I don't know. And I pray about things that I don't know. And I worry about things I don't know. You know what I'm not worried about? You know what I'm most confident about? You know what I know that nobody can ever take from me? That is the truth I have in Jesus Christ, that when I leave this place and I die and I go, I'm going to home to be with him. Praise God. I don't worry about my eternal destination because it's not based on anything I ever have or ever will do. It's based on the truth of God's word, who said, I sent my son who died for you, and by your faith in him, you have entrance into my kingdom. And by that, I mean, you're going to be living in my presence. So yes, I worry about the things of this world and the things of this day, perhaps. And I'm not proud that I worry. And I ought not worry. But one thing I don't worry about, that is my eternal security. Praise God. Because in light of that, what else matters? What is more important than that? But that we could stand confidently knowing. It brings great joy. I don't know if that came out as joy. I wish it would have, if it didn't. But it carries with it the idea of Scripture that says this. If God is for us, and he is, who could be against us? Brothers and sisters in Christ, God is for us. He's for us. Who can be against us? In verse 32 of Romans 8, it says this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So, friends, what is it that we're lacking that God cannot give or has not provided? God has provided all that we have needed. And what we needed most is salvation. And he's given to that freely, that to us freely in Christ. He is faithful in all things. Having made peace with God through faith in Christ, we can live free from the most important worry of all. Praise God. Because we are the guilty and undeserving recipients of God's grace. We are the needy and helpless benefactors of God's mercy. And yet, although we are guilty, undeserving, needy, and helpless, in Christ today, we have, in a continual way, peace with God. We've been reconciled with the Almighty. And so John sums that all up in a short greeting. He sums all that up in a short greeting. These words are so important. Understanding the grace of God and the mercy of God and the peace of God that we have and we share brings joy when we understand them, these terms. The Word of God is powerful, living and active. It changes us, but we have to study it. We have to study it. Grace, mercy, and peace, John says, will be with us in a continual way. We're never not going to have these things. And from where do they come? They come from God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. So here John once again testifies to the fact that Jesus is God. As he ended his first letter, we looked at this last week, John said about Jesus that he is the true God and eternal life. And here again, he's affirming the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is God, by including him as an equal with God in the distribution of those things that only God can provide. Right? It comes from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's own Son. So by knowing and believing the truth of the gospel, you enter into a loving relationship with God and all who are his, where you experience in a continual way the grace, mercy, and peace of God forever. Embrace the truth of the gospel. Enjoy the truth of the gospel. And I'm going to end with a quote from Daniel Aiken, which reads this way, as it applies to the church. To maintain a healthy and growing community, the church must exhibit a fidelity to the truth that knows no compromise. We need to be uncompromising in our understanding, explanation, teaching of the truth. And they must love one another in a way that knows no boundaries. And I guess the question as we close or get ready to close is this. What boundaries have you set in your love for one another? We ought to love one another, I believe, in a way that knows no boundaries. So as you see them in your life, as God shows them to you by his Spirit, I want to encourage you to break those down and love for the glory of God. Love. A right and growing understanding of the truth of the gospel in the life of a believer will produce the fruit of love in great abundance. Lord, stir our affections for the truth. Help us to know you more. Help us to understand more clearly who you are, that we might live more effectively for you in each day of our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you and praise you for the wonder of your word, for the writing of the Apostle John as he was carried along by your Holy Spirit to encourage us, Lord, to know and to embrace and to enjoy the truth of the gospel, the reality of all that we have in Jesus Christ, Lord, gifts given to us by you, that we help us, Lord, help us to realize the wonder of what we have in Christ. Help us to know the gifts that we have, to experience the joy that you intend for us to experience. God, help us to embrace and to enjoy the truth of the gospel today, tomorrow, and forevermore, we pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen.